Elise and Alistair with their new baby. Great to see you guys. Why don't we pray? Let me pray for you. Father, we do pray that you'll help us to understand more fully something of what you've been doing throughout all history and how it has all culminated in the coming of Christ. We pray that you'll open our eyes and open our ears to understand the deep things of God, and that from this you'll lead us into a deeper relationship with yourself. We ask these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. So for the last seven, eight weeks, we've been trying to trace the main storyline of the Bible through the Old Testament, through from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. God's people in God's place, living under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessings. And we saw that pattern, first of all, established at way back in Genesis 1. Adam and Eve, God's people, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and living under God's rule. But they refused to actually live under God's rule, or they failed to live under God's rule, and as a result, they were ejected from the garden, and they lost the blessing. And then we find that same pattern recurring, if you like, in the story of Israel. Israel, God's people, living in Palestine, God's place, experiencing or enjoying God's blessings. But they too failed to live under God's rule, and they kept wandering away after the other gods and flirting with the neighbors, the deities of the neighbor, of the people who lived around about them. And as a result, they too got ejected from God's place. They were carried off into exile by the Babylonians. And the blessing was removed, as it were. And Rohan spoke about that last week. What we do find, though, that is that even though they've experienced such gloom and doom and such bad times, even in that gloom and doom, the prophets of Israel are still looking with hope towards the future. They are anticipating something new that God's going to do. He's going to send someone who's going to reverse their situation. A king who will be of the line of David, who will sit on David's throne, who will reign forever. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in fact, concludes with a prophecy, a promise, that God will send someone like Elijah, who will come and who will prepare the way for this one who is coming. And then after the book of Malachi closes, we have 400 years of silence. Nothing. No word from God at all. When you move into the New Testament, you immediately sense that you are in a new territory, a new climate. Something quite amazing has happened. It's a little bit like when you visit New Zealand. If you cross over from the west coast to the east coast, you leave these savanna plains and you move into a completely different environment. You suddenly find yourself on the east coast. You find yourself suddenly amongst this tropical sort of forest. I hope I've got the east and the west right there. But it's a case of one side is completely different to the other. And it's a little bit like that as you move into the New Testament. You suddenly feel that you are in a totally new territory. Something radical has happened. There's a complete change that's taken place. Peter Gaskell tells the story of his son when he was much younger, when he was a little boy. And Peter says he remembers his son being quite anxious that Father Christmas would not turn up on Christmas Eve, wouldn't bring the presents. How can we be sure? Is he definitely coming, Dad? Are you sure? Are you certain? And then at about 5 a.m. in the morning, he heard his son running up and down the stairs, shouting, He's been! Santa has been! Santa has come! With great excitement. And as you move into the New Testament, you may well also experience a similar immersion. He's come. The one that we've been waiting for has arrived. The one that the Old Testament speaks about is here. Jesus has come. So, for example, right at the beginning of the New Testament, we find this strange figure in the desert, in the wilderness. Long hair, big beard, wearing these clothes of skins, living on a diet of honey and locusts. Booming voice, calling the people of Israel to repentance. Repent, repent. In preparation for the one who is coming. And you can't help but wonder, is this the very same one, the one like Elijah, that Malachi was speaking about, that is prophesied at the end of the Old Testament? And when John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching, we hear him cry out, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you suddenly begin to get excited when you realize that maybe this is the one that we've all been waiting for, the one who was promised long ago. What I want to do for this morning is I want to just spend a few minutes just going through three different ways in which Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy, in which these different strands that we've been following find their fulfillment, their culmination, they gather together, if you like, in Jesus himself. Three ways. Jesus is the sinless man, he's the promised king, and thirdly, he's the perfect priest, offering the perfect sacrifice. So Jesus is the sinless man. Genesis, as I explained a moment ago, begins with such promise. The hope of humanity rests upon Adam and Eve. But they succumb to Satan's temptation, and as a result, they bring all of us into ruin, and they get removed from the garden. Then similarly, as I explained with Israel, such promise again, God's people in God's place. But no sooner are they out of Egypt than everything starts coming apart. They begin to whinge and complain, and they doubt God's provision, and they want to go back to Egypt where they've come from. And then when they arrive in Palestine itself, the situation continues. Except for a few high moments, generally the road is downhill, to the point where they again get booted out of God's place, out of Palestine, carried off, as I explained, into captivity in Babylon. And so the question arises, is there anyone who can actually fulfill the law's demands? Is there anyone who can actually pass the test, if you like, who can live the perfect life without failing? Because that's what is needed if we're to have a Savior who is to be a suitable Savior. He needs to be someone who is without sin. And that's where Jesus comes in. In the same way that Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, in the same way that Israel was tripped up, Satan seeks to trip up Jesus in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4 speaks of this, the temptation. And on a number of occasions, the devil comes promising comfort, happiness, fulfillment, power, lots of possessions. And on each occasion, Jesus takes the weapon of Scripture, and he basically clouts the devil, if you like, for a fall, in much the same sort of way that the Aussies were thrashed by the Proteas in the recent one-day series. Thereafter, we find Satan. Thereafter, we find Jesus systematically dismantling Satan's kingdom. And there's an example of that in Luke chapter 4, verse 33. Where we read this, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, saying, 'Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him." I don't know if you can see the significance of what's happening here. Way back in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve have fallen, there is a promise. Something's going to happen in the future. The serpent will strike the seed of Adam. but the seed of Adam will crush Satan's head. And so what you have here is you have the serpent crusher. Jesus is the one prophesied way back in Genesis 3. Most of us are able to pull the wool over the eyes of strangers. You guys are pretty good at convincing other people that you actually are okay, that you really are a nice person, that you live a pretty amazing life, that you're kind and gentle and patient. It's easy to convince strangers of those sorts of things. Not so easy with your wife or husband or with your children. Those people who really know you well, they see your flaws exposed every morning when you get out of bed, every day when you lose your cool, every time when you're selfish and short-tempered. All of the flaws, all of your imperfections are plain to them. So don't you find it remarkable that Jesus' own friends, the people who knew him best, the people who slept alongside him, the people who ate with him, who lived with him, who walked with him, who heard him speaking, who saw him reacting in the different situations of life over a 3-year period, don't you find it remarkable that those same people were able to say of him, he did no wrong. He was without sin. So, for example, you find Peter, one of the apostles, saying of Jesus that he is the Lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1 verse 19. And again, John, one of his disciples, was heard to say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's comments like those that help to convince us that Jesus was no ordinary person, that he was, in fact, the perfect man, that he lived a life without sin, that like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, he was without spot and blemish. He was the sinless man. And then secondly, Jesus is the promised king, a descendant of David who will sit on David's throne forever. And that was a theme we looked at a couple of weeks back. So we spent a whole session just looking at Jesus who fulfills all the promises about the king. So we don't need to spend too much time on that this morning. It began with a promise that God made to Abraham that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne forever, 2 Samuel 7. And we find many, many references in the Old Testament to this idea of Jesus being the eternal king. And I'm just going to share one with you from Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from that time on and forever. Many other prophecies and statements to that effect. And then as you read the different accounts of Jesus in the New Testament, what you find from the different gospel writers again and again is the suggestion that to draw close to Jesus is to draw close to the kingdom. To believe in Jesus is to enter the kingdom. To follow Jesus is to live under his rule and to enjoy his blessings. One of the great ironies, in fact, is in the death of Jesus as he hangs upon the cross, that Pilate, as a way of taunting the Jews, has this sign written above his head that says, this is the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate meant it as a taunt. But the irony is that actually it's absolutely true. Jesus was the king. And here were the Jews killing the one that they had been waiting for, their promised Messiah they had placed upon a cross. Jesus, the sinless man, Jesus, the promised king, and then thirdly, Jesus, the perfect priest. Now, we saw in the Old Testament that the priests were continually offering up these sacrifices day after day, morning and evening. There would be the smoke rising from the altar as they offered the sacrifices for the sins of the people, these different animals of sheep and goats and bulls and so on. The smoke rising continually. And Jesus is quite similar in a way to those priests in the Old Testament. But there is one significant difference. And the difference is this, that he did not offer the sacrifices of animals, of bulls and goats, but he offered the sacrifice of himself. He gave himself the perfect sacrifice upon the cross. So you find, for example, in Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 12, saying this, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." In other words, the priests of the Old Testament needed to continually be repeating again and again the same sacrifices to take away sin because they weren't able or adequate to do that permanently. They were merely pointing forward to the ultimate, to the perfect sacrifice that was coming. And it's significant as you read that, that it's after Jesus has offered up himself that he sits down. The priests, they needed to keep standing because their work was never done. But Jesus could sit down because his sacrifice was sufficient. It was a finished sacrifice. It was a sacrifice to replace all previous sacrifices. If your children are normal children, like ours were, then you would have had that experience of coming into a room and finding on the walls their artwork painted or drawn with crayons or with wax crayons or whatever. I remember we went to visit a friend of ours, and her daughter, who was about 10, had a very, very beautiful room, beautifully set out, wonderful white duvets and so on, beautiful things all the way around. And we put our daughter, who was at that stage 3, to sleep in the room. And when we came back, she had somehow found the little girl's lipstick. And there was lipstick all over our daughter's face, but all over the bedding and all over the walls. Do you know how hard it is to remove that sort of stuff? I'm sure you've had the experience. Detergent doesn't do much. And it doesn't help to put methylated spirits. And sometimes what you've got to do is you've got to take some paint and you've got to paint over those things. And when you've done that, what you find is the artwork still shining through. The only way to remove the mark left by the stain of sin is through the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. You remember how Adam's sin brought a curse? Similarly with the people of Israel, if they kept God's law, they would be blessed, but if they failed to do so, they would suffer the curses. Well, what Jesus does when he comes into the world and dies upon the cross is he takes that curse upon himself and he dies in our place. And you can see that from Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." I've spoken in the past about the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament when people used to gather and they used to lay their hands on the head of the goat, and it was a symbol of their sin passing from them to the goat. Then the goat was driven out into the wilderness and left there to die. And Jesus is that substitute. He's the one who takes our sins upon himself and then is driven out, as it were, into the wilderness to die for our sins. John the Baptist understood this when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the one that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 53 when he speaks about this one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So many different ways in which Jesus acts as the perfect priest, offering the perfect sacrifice. And we need to pause there just for a moment to ask the question. Is there dirty linen in your closet? Are there things for which you feel deeply ashamed? Is there stuff that you've been doing or have done which makes you feel embarrassed? Imagine if we were to project it up onto the screen here. The sorts of things that you don't like speaking about. Do you realize how willing and able Jesus is? He wants you to come to Him. He wants to forgive. He wants to include you in His kingdom. He wants to cause you to walk in His ways. He is the perfect priest who offers the perfect sacrifice. We could say much more about Jesus, our priest, but we need to move on. When you list all of the different strands, and we haven't had time to do that this morning, but when you list them all together, the way in which Jesus fulfills them all is truly remarkable. He is the Son of David. He's the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the anticipated King, the perfect man, the serpent crusher, the new Adam, the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, the scapegoat, the Passover lamb, the suffering servant, the prophet like Moses, the temple, the Sabbath rest. Isn't it amazing how He fulfills all of that in Himself? In Luke 24, the passage that was read for us so well this morning by Jenny, Jesus gives His two disciples a crash course in God's big picture. It's exactly what we've been doing over the last 8 weeks. And beginning with Moses, we're told, and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself. It was a case of, look here, 2 Samuel 7, it's speaking about me. Psalm 110, it's speaking about me. Isaiah 53, it's also about me. Everywhere you look, it's about me. They're all speaking about me. And isn't that what you have found yourself as you've read through the Old Testament, as you're reading the different passages? Don't you find yourself saying, you know, this sounds like it's something beyond the time and the era of the person writing. The person writing seems to be speaking about someone in the future who sounds amazingly like Jesus. The whole of Scripture, the whole of the Old Testament points towards Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, and I'm going to close with this. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Amen. Why do we spend a moment just quietly before God, just really enjoying that sense of Jesus being the one who has come, exulting in the fact that the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the perfect priest, has been and has reversed the terrible situation that Adam brought about, our salvation. We're reminded, Lord, of the words that You speak in Revelation, where You say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Pray that all of us here this morning would open our hearts to Jesus Christ and welcome Him in. Amen.